This is LeSere Bradley, Jr., welcoming you to another broadcast of the Baptist Bible Hour.
Thus sent my Savior to die in my stead. Why should he love me so? Meekly to Calvary's cross he was led. Why should he love me?
As I mention often during the summer months, these are always challenging times for us, and keeping up with the expense of the program is just traditionally has been that way during the summer months. So if you want us to remain on your local station, we would certainly appreciate your help at present. You can write us at Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. Or you can go to our website to make a donation at baptistbiblehour.org. We continue today with the message entitled, Jesus Crucified. We're looking at three things: grace, sovereignty, and love. The second thing we see in this passage is sovereignty. From verses 19 to 24, we see God's sovereign rule in what was transpiring. Pilate wrote an inscription, and this was not uncommon. It was a general rule that if someone was crucified, there was some explanation put over the cross as to their offense. But Pilate wrote, "He is King of the Jews." He did it in three languages: Hebrew, which would have been recognized as the language of the religious; Greek, which was the language of the philosophers; and Latin, which would have been the language of law. The passage you just read said that many people saw it because he was just outside the city. So many people that day who saw this man suffering, dying, also saw in their own language, King of the Jews. Now the Jews protested. They said, Pilate, we don't want that. Obviously they were furious that he should be so identified. We want you to change that inscription and put, he said he's King of the Jews. This was no doubt an embarrassment to them to think that this man in such a terrible plight would be identified as their king. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, Pilate finally did something right and might have done it with the right motive. Well, obviously, he did something right, but I doubt it was with the right motive. Pilate hated these Jews. He was tired of all of the goings-on that had occurred and their constant complaint and objection about how he was handling the matter, and certainly didn't appreciate their threat that they would be going to the authorities if he let this man go free. So basically, because he despised these people and wasn't about to accommodate them, he just says, what I have written, I have written. But in that, we can see divine sovereignty. It was God's purpose to have the title over the cross of his son, the King of the Jews. Pilate never realized that he was fulfilling what was God's design for his glory and the honor of his son. Isn't it wonderful to know that the sovereign God of heaven rules and reigns and accomplishes his purpose, and many times does it through individuals who don't even realize they're fitting into God's plan? It may be people who have no regard for God, no love for him, no desire to honor him, but God nevertheless makes the wrath of man to praise him. That's the God we worship, God who is in charge. And then it said that they cast lots for his garment. This also was customary when the soldiers, generally four that were appointed to supervise a crucifixion, and then an additional one put as the man in charge with authority, they divided the clothes of the man being crucified. But they came to this inner garment that belonged to Jesus, and there was no seam in it. It was woven throughout. Obviously, it was a valuable piece of clothing. And they recognized it would have been not to their advantage to cut it apart. And so they said, we will cast lots for it. And these soldiers had no idea they were fulfilling prophecy. Long before Jesus came, the psalmist David recorded these words in Psalm 22 and the 18th verse, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Everything was unfolding according to God's design and purpose. I hope you can see in that the comfort and consolation that we ought to gain, to know that those who may be in fierce opposition against God and his truth, despising his gospel and hating his church, may yet in their very efforts sometimes fit into what God plans for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Many things come our way which are disheartening and discouraging, particularly in this day in which we live. But we have no reason for fear, alarm, discouragement, because our God reigns. Our hope and our trust, our confidence must be in him, knowing that he is working his will. And so, many hundreds of years before, David had written these words. And Jesus came in that lineage through that covenant line. And now these words are fulfilled. And then we see sovereignty again when he says, I thirst. And in conjunction with it, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus was the God-man. That again is really beyond our grasp to fully understand. We have a tendency to think either about his divinity or his humanity and struggle to understand that he was fully God and fully man. As a man, while he was yet young, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We read of him growing weary, as any man would grow weary after a busy day. Jesus was tired. We read that he was hungry. He was a man, and so he hungered. We read that he slept. We read that he groaned. We read that he wept. Shortest verse of the Bible, when Jesus was there at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus wept. So he had a human emotion. He was a man. And yet when we think about his divinity as God, he turned the water into wine. He had the power to provide for his own thirst even as he was on the cross. But Jesus was obedient in every detail. And he said, therefore, that the scripture might be fulfilled, I thirst. Now, one thing that is obviously confirmed here, Jesus had complete confidence in the Old Testament scriptures. He recognized them as being inspired, the Word of God, authoritative. If Jesus then had such confidence and respect for the scriptures, even using the scriptures when he was tempted of Satan in the wilderness, should not we highly esteem God's word? Make it a part of our life. Make it something that we feed upon regularly, that we turn to consistently, that we seek to apply in our lives and pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we can effectively do so. When he said, I thirst, it's one of those seven sayings or seven words, seven of the cries that Jesus made from the cross. All of them significant. But the fact that he speaks this word, saying, I thirst, demonstrates the fact that God's sovereign purposes were coming to pass. The third thing that we would note here in this portion is love. In verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister and Mary Magdalene. Jesus showed great love for his mother. His disciples, with the exception of John, had forsaken him. John was there, but there's no record that the other disciples were present to observe the crucifixion. Friends had deserted him. He was hated by his own countrymen. It was the Jews themselves, the nation of which he was born, that were crying, crucify him, crucify him, but his mother is there. She wasn't falling into a swoon. She wasn't shrieking out in agony. She wasn't running away and saying, I can't witness this terrible scene. She was there at the cross. And even here, the scripture was being fulfilled. prophecy that had been made, given to her early on, to say the time will come that you will be struck through. Your heart will be pierced. And it was pierced in the deepest of sorrow to see the treatment that Jesus was receiving at the cross. But Jesus, in spite of the fact he was suffering excruciating pain, in spite of the fact he was being ridiculed and there had to be mental as well as physical torture, but he's thinking about his mother. He demonstrates great love and concern for her even in these dying moments. He calls her woman. And sometimes people say that didn't sound fully respectful, but it was. The term in the Greek language actually was a term of endearment. When he says woman, he is showing her the utmost respect and the deepest affection. He loved her. And he says to John, I want you to take my mother. Take her home with you. Take care of her. He says to his mother, look at John. He's now going to be your son. At this point, earthly ties were being severed. And when it comes to that time that we depart this life, earthly ties are severed. And something of stronger duration is ours on the distant shore. There are indeed some lessons that are taught as we see Jesus speaking these words to his mother and to John. He set an example for children to honor their parents. He was not so consumed with his own situation, his own pain, his own agony, that he forgot about his mother. The law itself says, honor thy father and thy mother. Sometimes young people today become critical of their parents. They decide that the rules are too strict. Their parents are out of step and behind the times. They don't show them the honor and respect that is due them. God expects you, children, to honor your parents, to obey them, to speak well of them, and respectfully to them. And then it furthermore shows that the Lord is the provider for his people. Jesus didn't just die at Calvary without any preparation being made, without any consideration of what would transpire in the life of his mother. He was seeing to it that she would be provided for. And it makes us think about the fact that he occupied that role throughout his ministry. He was the one that was providing food when 5,000 needed to be fed. He was the one that was providing healing when the sick were brought to him. He was the one that was providing deliverance when there were those that were full of evil spirits. And he's our provider. Aren't you glad to know that the same one that blessed the loaves and fishes sufficiently that the multitude was fed is the one to whom we look to provide for us? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we must not be given to worry and fret ourselves, because your heavenly Father knoweth the things that you have need of. He is our provider, and we can trust him and depend upon him. It also demonstrates that many times the way the Lord provides for his people is through the ministration of other believers. He didn't just say to his mother, everything's going to be all right, you'll be cared for. He specifically points out, John is the one that I'm appointing. John, you take her to your home. Certainly we ought to pray for those that are in need, whether it's a physical need, a financial need, a spiritual need, whatever it might be. But it's not enough just to pray that the Lord, who is the great provider, will care for all of those in need. Let us also be ready to be the instrument through which that blessing may come. We are to care for one another. Over and over again, that expression is used throughout the New Testament, not just loving one another, but caring for one another in a variety of ways. Christianity is not a life to be lived in isolation with focusing on yourself and your problems and your difficulties, but to be thinking about how can I serve others? How can I minister to them? How can I help them? It is also evident here that Mary was never meant to be worshiped. It was never the intention of God. Though Mary was obviously an honorable woman, it was never intended that she was to be prayed to. She needed care. She needed the protection of another. There is but one intercessor between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Never would it be appropriate for God's children to pray to the Virgin Mary. We thank God for her faithful testimony, some of the words that she had spoken early on about her faith in God and the great joy that she found, but never a suggestion that she is one to whom our prayers should be directed. And then, as we talk about the love that was here displayed, great love that Jesus had for his mother, the deep concern to see that she was cared for and that he would speak kindly to her even while on the cross, we see the great love also that he had for fallen sinners. The question is asked in Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? You may have had some dark days of doubt and disappointment where you could not sense the Lord's presence. You tried to pray and it seemed that your prayer was shut out. You saw yourself as such a failure and full of so much sin, you thought, there's no way he could love me. But when he says that he loves, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. And so when the question is asked in Romans 8, who can separate us? Life, death, principalities, powers, numerous things are laid out as those things that might potentially seem to separate us, but the conclusion is nothing, present or future, can separate us from his love. What love? What love? What amazing love that he died not for the righteous, not for the worthy, but for sinners. In fact, he died for those that were his enemies. Paul reasons in the Roman letter that some might die for an individual who had some worth or merit. But who's going to die for a guilty sinner? Who's going to die for one of their enemies? By nature, every one of us were an enemy against our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We were born with a fallen, rebellious, sinful nature. And we have acted it out and sinned greatly. And yet, he loves. What love? We can't even fathom. What about you? Have you, like that thief who was at the side of Jesus, been made to see yourself as a sinner? To say, maybe there was a time I thought too highly of myself. I might have been like the Pharisee who prayed, I thank you that I'm not as others and I'm not like this publican over here that smites upon his breast. But times have changed now. The Spirit of God has moved upon you. He's used the hammer of his word to break your proud heart and to show you you are a sinner. Have you been made to believe that when Jesus was crucified, he accomplished the greatest work of all of the ages? Those that put him to death did so with the idea, we're going to get rid of him, we're going to destroy him, never dreaming that the greatest work of all was accomplished there at Calvary's cross. And that he would, after being laid in the grave for 3 days and three nights, would get out of the tomb, would arise, would live, and he lives today. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he truly was the king? When that inscription was over the cross, King of the Jews, and it was there in three languages, he not only was King of the Jews, he's King of the Gentiles, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you see him as King Jesus today? Do you trust him? Do you believe on him as your Savior? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We have brought you the concluding portion of a message entitled, Jesus Crucified. The Apostle Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we want that always to be the theme of our preaching. I hope that you will take time to write and let us know that you've listened to the program. Our address is the Baptist Bible Hour, Box 17037, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. So we greet you next time. This is LeSere Bradley Jr. bidding you goodbye, and may God bless you.
Savior, all the day long, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect salvation, all is at rest, I in my Savior. And blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his good.